Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious God you are. We thank you, Lord, the fact that we can live stream. We can still have our service take place. We praise you for that. We thank you for technology, and especially when it works. And Father, we just see these as gifts from you. We long and look forward to being together again in person as a church, and we pray and ask, Lord, that that would happen sooner than later. Father, we just commit our time now in the Word to you. May you grow us, mold us, shape us, change us according to your Word. And this morning, Lord, as we consider some of the promises, your promises towards your people, and Lord, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, and of course, the ability to put that into practice in our life, that kind of wisdom. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I realize I can take my mask off because everybody's far enough away. And you know, we've been talking about promises these weeks of Advent. And I was thinking that it can be difficult, sometimes extremely difficult, to keep promises, especially when it seems that a promise may have become null and void. In his book, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington tells of meeting an ex-slave from Virginia who exemplified the kind of sacrifice that is sometimes involved in keeping promises. This man had entered into a contract with his master whereby he would be allowed to purchase freedom for himself by paying so much for so many years to his master. And while he was earning the money to pay for himself, his master released him from service on his plantation so that he would be able to labor wherever and for whomever he could earn the most money. Well, the slave went north to Ohio because the wages were better there. But each year he would return to his master's plantation to present that year's payment to his master. After a few years, the nation was embroiled in the Civil War, and President Lincoln issued his Emancipation Proclamation, which ended slavery and brought freedom to all the slaves, including this man. But he still owed his master $300. Now, friends, think about that for a minute. Let that sink in. This former slave was now free. He didn't have to pay his former master the final $300 to purchase his freedom. He had already been made free by the Emancipation Proclamation, but he had made a promise. And he was a man of his word. And so he walked from Ohio back to Virginia and presented his former master with the full amount he had promised him, down to the last dollar. That's amazing. It's really amazing. And I was thinking, in a similar sense, God has made promises to his people, going all the way back to Abraham and then through Jacob, and of course, continuing with David and followed by all of the prophets, both major and minor. Oh boy, I just lost my message. Hold on a sec here, gang. Give me one second here. Let's see. Oh, 13, God's promise. Yep, it's the 13th, right? Oh man. Look at that. You hit one button and there it goes. Oh, it's back. Yay. I was thinking, oh man, this might be that first Sunday where I have to just totally go off book. But no, God has made these incredible promises, again, through Abraham and Jacob and David and the prophets, both major and minor. And the promises involve things from land to descendants to people on God's throne, even forgiveness of sin and eternal life in God's kingdom and a Messiah to bring about the fruition of these promises. And these promises were made first to the nation of Israel, but then some, like forgiveness of sins and eternal life, also extended to all who would believe, to all who would put their faith in the Messiah, who would just happen to be God's very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the deal.
thankfully, these are what we call unilateral promises, not bilateral promises. A bilateral promise, bi meaning two, it's two parties involved to bring that promise or covenant, if you will, to fruition. It's dependent in the biblical sense on one party's performance or obedience. In other words, back in the Old Testament, we see God do this a lot. If you do this, Israel, then I will bless you this way. This will happen. That's bilateral. But the promises that we get from God concerning the Messiah are unilateral. They are made regardless of our performance as a Christian, as a believer. Because truth be told, none of us deserve to have God make good on any of His promises. It would be totally in God's right to make His promises completely null and void due to our own wickedness and sin. Well, this morning we continue with this amazing unilateral, these amazing unilateral promises of God made to God's people, now given to through Mary and Joseph. And so far we have learned about God's promises of a Messiah to rectify the problem of every human being, save for one, which is of course the issue of sin. That's our greatest problem. Sin keeps us from worshiping and dwelling with a holy God. And worse is the fact that not only will you be kept from this God, but you will also suffer this God's wrath and punishment because of your disobedience and rebellious acts against Him. And this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the consequence for their sins against God extending then to the whole human race. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, not even one. And the wages of sin is death, both physically and spiritually. And both amount then to a conscious bodily torment in hell, because you get a resurrected body, but one that's fit for all eternity for hell and the lake of fire, apart from God, forever and ever and ever. But this is where the promises of a Messiah, friends, a Savior, come in, that stretch all the way back to Genesis, and as we just said, work their way through Abraham and David and the prophets, until we get to then this even a 400-year period of silence from God, as even further judgment for the people's continuing sin and worshiping of idols. We call that the intertestamental period. It's between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of our Bibles, right? When you go from Malachi and you get to Matthew and the Gospels, there's 400 years. It's really the difference between these two covenants that's more important. And it's amazing that the people would resort back to their sin even after you had that whole Babylonian exile and then being brought back to Jerusalem from that judgment, and yet the people still didn't learn. And while God dished out the consequences, He always knew that He would one day bless His people and that He would send a Messiah their way. Again, a unilateral promise. God would do it regardless of the people's performance. Well, now we're at that point where the 400 years of silence is over, and God is speaking again to His people, first through His angel messenger Gabriel, who visited a priest named Zacharias and gives him the good news that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son in their old age, and they are to name him John, and he will be the forerunner to the Messiah. We talked about them last week. And after the boy is born, John the Baptist, Zacharias further prophesies about the Messiah. And here's what he told the people, just in our review nutshell here, that Messiah will come and accomplish redemption for the people. He's a horn of salvation. Horn symbolizes power. He will be from the house of David, thus fulfilling the promises made to David. He will rescue them and bring salvation and deliverance from Israel's enemies and those who hate them. He will show mercy to those who went before by fulfilling His holy covenant, which was to Abraham. In delivering His people, Messiah will allow them to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. 7, He will give His people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. 8, He will be called the Most High and the Lord. Now, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll look at verses 26 to 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. Today we want to focus on two more characters in this greatest story ever told, the parents of the Messiah, Mary and Joseph. Now we have to back up for a minute because the story of Mary and Joseph overlaps with Zacharias, Elizabeth, and forerunner John. In fact, we need to back up to before John was born. If this were a Western theme story, we might say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, right? We're going back to the ranch here. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 26, ultimately through 38. We're just going to read 26 and 27 right now. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We're going to pause right there. And actually, I'm going to pause real briefly. Hey, Dave, will you hand me that red hymnal book there? Because this really helped when I had something to prop this up. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm going to just I just banged the mic. Hopefully you didn't hear some big bang. Ooh, that's so much better. I can read my thing even better. All right. Virgin's name was Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So let's just consider a few things here. When we have that phrase in the sixth month, it's actually referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy. It's then that God dispatches the same angel, Gabriel, to this place called Nazareth, which by our standards would actually be not so much a city, it would be more like a town. Gabriel's delivering a message to a girl named Mary. And by the way, Mary just means exalted one. Isn't that interesting? And she is engaged or betrothed to a man named Joseph who happens to be in the family line of King David. That might make us think of Jeremiah 23, verse 5, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." You might put capital B on branch. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." So we see this prophecy of Jeremiah soon to be fulfilled. Now, by the way, we should also say that a betrothal, in that engagement sense, a little different than our engagements, that actually was a legal binding agreement. It would take an actual divorce for these two not to be married. And remember that in the genealogy that we have in the Gospels, even though Jesus didn't come from Joseph's literal seed, he was still legally considered Jesus' dad. And thereby the prophecy of the Messiah coming from the line of David would, of course, be fulfilled. Excuse me. And oh yes, Mary does happen to be a virgin. Now we might be thinking, well, yeah, I kind of hope so, you know. No, but this is an extremely important piece of information for a couple of reasons. One, it would also then fulfill prophecy because we read in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And we remember what that means, right? God with us. Secondly, it helps to understand also that Mary was a virgin in that how Jesus can be 100% God while still being 100% man or human, the God-man that we like to call him. Think about it, friends. How is sin passed on in the world. It's passed on through the seed of Adam. We learn this from the scriptures. The physical seed that men contribute in creating a human being. Let's be clear, it's the gals that really do the work there, right? But there is this physical seed contributed by the man. If Jesus were born of Joseph's seed, he would be a what? A sinner. He would have that same, what we like to call sin nature, if that were the case. And if that were the case, how would Jesus then be able to live the perfect life needed to satisfy God's wrath against sin? The fact is, he couldn't. He couldn't, so he had to be born of a virgin. All right, back to the angel Gabriel in verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29, but she was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." I always love that. I mean, I think, I'm pretty sure I haven't found much favor with God, you know, because of anything I've ever done in my life, you know. I don't know about you. Maybe those folks in some other part of the world, but we know that we found favor through Jesus Christ with God. Praise Him for that. But there's that "do not be afraid" thing again that often comes out of angels' mouths when they make appearances to us mortals, right? And to Mary's credit, she seems to be handling this a bit better than Zacharias did, if you remember, who was very troubled and even afraid when Gabriel made a visit to him. Mary, it says, was perplexed, which means troubled, but I believe that she was troubled, not so much because an angel was appearing to her, but rather what he said to her, which was that she was favored and that the Lord was with her. Yes, that would be a shock to most of us, right? If an angel said that to us, I'm thinking again, it probably won't ever have to worry about that in my own life. Maybe when I get to heaven, I do look forward to hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But in this case, boy, Mary gets this amazing words from the angel right off the bat that are perplexing to her. In any case, while she is pondering this, here's Gabriel's message. We're picking up in verse 31. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Oh, this is an amazing message, friends. And what we see here in Gabriel's message to Mary are really six characteristics of the Messiah. Six more characteristics than the ones that Zacharias prophesied that I read to you earlier or reviewed with you. Six more characteristics of the Messiah and his mission, his whole purpose and reason for coming. And the first was that his name will be Jesus, right? Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And this is important because remember that Israel, again, has just been steeped in her sin at this point in time, especially the sin of idolatry and turning away from God. Israel needed a Savior. They needed a Savior. Secondly, he will be great. Now, the same phrase was said of Zacharias' son, John, the forerunner, except his greatness was qualified as being great in the sight of the Lord, whereas Jesus' greatness is absolutely unqualified. He is great in and of himself. His greatness is part of his very nature. It cannot be separated from him. And furthermore, number three, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now think about this, friends. Who is the Most High but God Himself, the sovereign, supreme ruler over all? So Mary's son, Jesus, is also God's son. It shows that Jesus possesses the very nature of God. As Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, "And He," meaning Jesus the Christ, "and He is the radiance of His glory," referring to God the Father, "and the exact representation of His nature, meaning again God the Father, and upholds all things by the word of His power, the power of the Son. In addition, this fact also fulfills Zacharias' prophecy that we saw last week. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, meaning Yahweh. The bottom line here is that the Son of God and Son of the Most High are further names for Jesus that prove His deity, that He is, in fact, God incarnate. Fourthly, what we see here in this promise to Mary is that Jesus, the Messiah, will be given the throne of His father, David. In addition to fulfilling prophecy, this verse also tells us that the Messiah, Jesus, will be a king. That's what thrones are for. Therefore, kings or queens, right? With all the sovereign authority, power, rights, and privileges of a king, and not just any king or a king in the way the Jews were thinking, you know, like as in a king to replace Herod or one of the Caesars, but the Messiah would be the King of heaven and earth. Fifthly, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Forever. The house of Jacob simply meaning all of Israel, as there will always be a remnant of Israel that will believe by faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Six, we understand that His kingdom will have no end. Unlike earthly sovereigns or heads of states or presidents, right? His kingdom will have no end. In Daniel 7 and verse 14, it speaks of the Messiah's dominion as being, quote, an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. We enjoy watching some of the things on like Masterpiece that have to do with the monarchy, and of course there's one called The Crown, all about Queen Elizabeth, and though, man, she has stayed on the throne, you know, for I don't know how many years, but through umpteen prime ministers and American presidents even, and she's still going. Eventually, her rule and reign will come to an end, and presumably Charles or one of his sons will take over. But the Messiah's kingdom will have no end. So what is Mary's response? She's seen this angel, Gabriel. He's given her these amazing promises. She's a little perplexed about this aspect that she's found favor with God. What is her response? We look at verse 34. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now you might be thinking, well, Mary, don't be saying things like that, because it kind of sounds like Zacharias when he doubted and put his doubting question to Gabriel that caused Gabriel to mute him. Right? Except that doesn't happen to Mary. She doesn't get muted by the angel. And what that tells us then is that while Zacharias' question to the angel came out of disbelief, Mary's comes more from a curiosity, to which Gabriel obviously didn't have a problem with. Because he says this in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Isn't that just amazing and awesome? Now, remember what we've learned about the Holy Spirit and the Old Covenant Saint, of which Mary is. She is an Old Covenant Saint still. And how the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell the old covenant saint, but rather was dispatched to them for periods of time and for specific purposes and reasons. And remember again how important it was that Jesus was not born of the seed of man with a sin nature like the rest of us. If he didn't live a perfect life apart from sin, again, as we said earlier, there would be no way for him to have been a suitable sacrifice for our sins. And again, this is why the Virgin Mary needed to become pregnant by the power, not the seed of man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, in recognizing how extraordinary this news was for this young girl, wanted to provide some encouragement for her as well. Look at verse 36. He says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth." Yes, that is the same Elizabeth as Elizabeth and Zacharias. So we find out it's her relative. "Even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Amen. Amen indeed. Nothing will be impossible in regard to Elizabeth or Mary or anything that God wants to do in any of our lives. And friends, I think you and I can easily forget this truth, this fact, all too often. This is a confirmation that whatever the will of God is, and however He is going to use Mary, or however He is going to use you as a Christian to accomplish that will, even by means of the miraculous, it will be done. It will happen. It will be realized, achieved, and completed, because again, nothing is impossible for God. Not anyone's salvation is impossible for God. Not anything God would have you do as a believer in His Son will be impossible. I've shared this before, and I was looking at this the other day because I got my seminary ring here. And the thing, poor thing, is just beat up, mostly because I always wear it, even when we've been in the river and in rocks and things like that around here, and so much of it's fading away. I even took it down to the jeweler, asked if they could redo anything. They said, unfortunately not, and told me why, but I can barely make it out. But on the inside, guess what I had engraved? I had engraved this verse from Luke of, "Nothing is impossible with God." Because that was my seminary experience, and just as a good reminder to me that nothing is impossible for Him, even through me or any of you. Well, Mary's response. We now get to Mary's response again. Look at verse 38. "And Mary said, 'Angel, you're nuts! The whole thing is crazy, and I don't want any part of this. Please pick somebody else.'" No, wait a minute. She did not say that. Thankfully, she did not say that. That is not the word of God. She said rather, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She had the right heart attitude, right? Didn't have to strike her mute or anything like that. You just think, oh my word, this is a 16, 17-year-old girl? You think, what incredible faith and trust that she had in the Lord. And it sure didn't take her long to decide any of this. I mean, she didn't say to Gabriel, "Listen, angel, you know, I really need to just take a little bit of time and think about this, and I'll pray about this, and, you know, you just think, talk about somebody whose walk is so close to the Lord that she just immediately knows and trusts that this is the will of God for her life. And I just think, oh, that could be said of me, or that could be said of any of us, that God would call on us and we would just answer, bam, immediately, and yes, Lord, in the affirmative. Even more remarkable, it's a resolve in light of her situation. Again, a young woman of 16 or 17, and the implications of a young girl like this being pregnant prior to her actual wedding. In one sense, to be honest, she's signing her own death certificate. That's basically what would happen to her. Remember, again, she was betrothed. It was an engagement that was a legal binding agreement back then in Judaism, but one that did not allow yet for consummation. Now Joseph would have obviously known that the child was not his. So his assumption would have been what? That she would have committed adultery. Not a good way to start a marriage. But furthermore, adultery is also punishable by death. The position that she would find herself in would not be like one today where adultery is often considered just widely acceptable. And an unmarried pregnant teenager is often considered a normal thing and actually very okay. Mary could be stoned for this. At the very least, she would be ostracized. She would be put out, shunned by not just friends, but family as well, and probably the whole town of Nazareth. So the fact that she believed and completely embraced God's will for her, submitting herself, body and soul, to the Lord, is just all the more extraordinary, friends. Now here's something kind of cool. As we heard from the angel, she's a relative of Elizabeth. She's related to her. And you think, coincidence? No, I don't think so. I don't think so, because God didn't have to use a relative of Mary to miraculously birth the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. But you think how awesome that he did, and then it gave Mary somebody that she could identify with. And I think vice versa. At a time when things could get real rough for her, it provided her with a friend, with maybe a confidant, somebody who could truly understand the unique and even very scary position that Mary was about to be in, someone to offer her encouragement as an unmarried pregnant girl. And maybe too, we know that Mary takes a trip to go visit Elizabeth and Zacharias, and maybe God is providing a little escape to get her away from Nazareth and the prying eyes and accusatory stares and the whispering gossip and even death had she stayed in that little town. Now, let us continue with our narrative. Let's look back to verse 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. We're talking about a 3 to 4 day journey here. And entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So now we see her make this trip to go visit Elizabeth and Zacharias. And since Mary was in such a hurry, this would have been a surprise visit. Zacharias and Elizabeth would have had no idea of Mary's coming. You didn't, you know, text ahead, hey, thought I'd stop by today, or thought I'd come visit you, you know, and get on the cell phone and that sort of deal. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay, wait a minute. We got to make sure we're clear on this. Whose baby, whose womb, right? Not Mary's. Though she was probably pregnant at this point, she was only in her first week or two and certainly not showing yet. No, it was Elizabeth's baby, John, that leaped, skipped, jumped in Elizabeth's womb. And then, bam, there's the Holy Spirit again, this time filling up Elizabeth. And consider this, Elizabeth is now filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this. She's filled with the Holy Spirit twice. Think about this, right? You're like, twice? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, yes, because not only has Elizabeth been filled with the Holy Spirit herself right then, but do you remember John, the baby inside of her? What we learned about him? He has already received the Holy Spirit, according to Gabriel, back to Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 15. He had the Holy Spirit in him even while he was in his mother's womb. So she's got two doses of the Holy Spirit. What mother has ever been able to see that? Kind of cool. You think, this is getting crazy. All right, back to Elizabeth and Mary. Remember, Mary has only so far greeted Elizabeth. And as far as we know, she hasn't even said anything yet about being pregnant or any of the details. And yet, look at what Elizabeth says to her. Verse 42, and she cried out. This is Elizabeth. Cried out with a loud voice and said, "Ah, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth knows things, doesn't she? She certainly does. Verse 43, and she continues, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Just a few quick observations. Elizabeth knows that Mary is pregnant, and not only that, but she is carrying the Messiah. Elizabeth's Lord. Her baby John then leaps in her womb for joy, which affirms this. She acknowledges how blessed Mary is to have been chosen for such an incredible honor, and how blessed she is to have Mary and her Lord in Mary's womb visiting her. How blessed the child within her is because he's the Messiah, and how blessed Mary is for having believed the Lord. So you see how just all these incredible blessings come in when we believe in and trust in and act faithfully towards the Lord's will in our life. You can expect to be blessed, friends. And then like Zacharias, in his amazing prophecy of praise, his, what we might call Benedictus, Mary, too, exalts God with the following prophetic words. And we've taken to calling it, you might have heard this expression, Mary's Magnificat. Mary's magnificence, or Magnificat. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His descendants forever. Well, kind of like we did with Zacharias' prophetic words of praise, I just want to make a few more observations from Mary's worshipful words. And in fact, that's really what we can... One of the things we can learn from Mary is about the way that she worships God, because that's what she's doing here. She's worshiping God. And we see in this, one, we see the object of Mary's worship. The Lord, right? God, my Savior, the Mighty One, holy is His name. And I would just ask you, friends, is that the object of your worship? Do we ever substitute earthly things or other people with our worship? Oh, friends, let us be on guard for our own sins of idolatry and make sure that the object of our worship is always God, that it's not other people, or that it's not job, or it's not career, or that it's not even hobbies or whatever kind of pursuits or things that we're kind of going after, that we always have as the object of our worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we also learn from Mary a certain attitude of worship, an attitude of worship. And there's three characteristics that demonstrate here a proper attitude of worship that we see in Mary. First, that Mary worships with all of her soul and spirit. She worships with her whole heart, mind, soul, spirit, strength. Secondly, we see that Mary exalts God. She lifts Him up. She rejoices in Him. And then thirdly, we see this humble attitude from Mary in the way that she worships. And then thirdly, lastly, there's some very specific reasons for Mary's worship of God. She says, because of the great things that He has done for her. She worships Him because of His holiness and His mercy. She worships Him for the mighty deeds that God has performed, and the justice of God in dealing with the proud, and the justice of God in exalting the humble, and for the loving provision of God, and lastly, the promise-keeping nature of God. And I would just ask us to ask ourselves, friends, do we worship God for these same reasons? Let's return to our text again, verse 56. It says, "And Mary stayed with her," meaning Elizabeth, "about 3 months and then returned to her home." Meanwhile, on the other side of Nazareth, we find Mary's betrothed Joseph. Well, she's not in Nazareth. She's in the hill country of Judah, three days away. We get back to Nazareth, and we have Joseph, her betrothed. So let's just switch gears and consider what was happening with him. This won't take a long time because he doesn't have a lot to say, really, or the angel doesn't have quite as much to say to him. But first, turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. That's where we'll be. And let's think for a minute. What are some of the things that we know about Joseph? And you think, well, really? I mean, not a lot. We do know that he was from the line of David. He lived in Nazareth of Galilee. He was a carpenter by trade. He was a righteous man by faith, meaning he was a true Old Testament believer of God. And he also carefully observed the law of God. And he also, as we will see, was a man who dealt very graciously and mercifully, lovingly towards his betrothed Mary during some very difficult circumstances. Look at Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now, you got to put yourself in Joseph's position, because this would have been a huge whammy for Joseph. And again, the assumption being that she had cheated on him. And to his credit as a righteous man, we see that his plan was to keep things quiet, divorce her quietly so as to help avoid further consequences for Mary, the worst being that she could be stoned again for this apparent crime. In addition, people would think that she and Joseph had probably had premarital relations, which would also harm Joseph's character as well and his standing in the community. Look at verse 20. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord." Now, it doesn't say Gabriel. It could be Gabriel, but the text doesn't tell us. It could be a different angel. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So there we see, hear the name Jesus, which is Yeshua, again, the meaning save people from sins. And you go, whoa, wait a minute, whoa, say what? Now, the only thing different for Joseph is he must have handled this whole angel appearing thing even better than Zacharias or Mary, because the angel doesn't give him the standard, "Do not be afraid," right? So Joseph's actually doing okay here. The angel jumps right in about what's going to happen and what Joseph should do about it. By the way, the son is to be the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the people, but again, just not in the way that most people expected. Look at verse 22. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And again, that's quoting Isaiah 7 verse 14, which we talked about last week, in reference to the fact that God didn't promise to take away all of the world's problems or any of our personal trials or tribulations with the birth of the Messiah Jesus. But what he did promise us, friends, is that he as God would always be with us. He would walk with us through all of life. He would never leave us or forsake us. And remember that Jesus came in the midst of suffering and sin and death, not to rid us of these things, but actually to be with us or be with us through them. To be with us as we go through these things, these trials and tribulations. It's Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are what? With me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So not only is Mary's virginity about Jesus being 100% human and also 100% God, but it also fulfills yet another amazing prophecy, this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which demonstrates the Messiah's deity and reminds us of our reconciliation with God that the Messiah brings. Adam and Eve had direct fellowship with God, which they lost back in the days of the Garden of Eden. And it wouldn't be until the Messiah, thousands of years later, that God would again actually be with us. And now, of course, we have Him with us by way of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in us as we wait again for His second advent, the return of our Messiah, that He will be with us yet again in that full and complete way forever and ever and ever. Back to our text as we wrap this up. Verse 24, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What do we take away from this message today? Here's just a few bullet points. Prophecy fulfilled yet again. God fulfills His promises. He fulfilled past promises. There's no reason for us to think He's not going to continue to fulfill future promises of Jesus' return and His new heavens and new earth for us. Also, we see yet again this loving, gracious, merciful God in how He deals with His people who are all sinners. We are sinners through and through. We don't deserve God. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve Jesus. And yet, because of this unilateral promise of God to send the Messiah for our salvation, we see a loving, gracious, merciful God even yet while we were yet sinners. Thirdly, nothing is impossible with God. Anything can be accomplished, even the miraculous. Fourthly, we see the proper worship of God. We got to have the right object, which is God Himself, the right attitude, the right reasons in our worship. And then we see these two obedient servants, Joseph and Mary, of the Lord, who trust Him with some of the most unbelieving and difficult of circumstances. We need to have that same kind of trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And then lastly, we see a God who is Emmanuel. He will always be with us. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Let's pray, and we will praise Him one last time this morning with a song and a benediction. Father God, we thank You so much for these tremendous words that we have read and heard and learned today from Mary and Joseph and all these wonderful truths. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone out there that has yet to put their faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would do so right now, right there in their wherever they're at, Lord, and listening to this message, that they will seek Your forgiveness, that they will acknowledge Christ as their Savior who died on the cross for their sins, but 3 days later rose from the dead so that they too would know that He is God and have victory over sin and death, and Lord, that they too would have resurrection glory to come like Christ does. We pray these things, Lord, in Your Son Jesus' name, and we everybody said, Amen.